Testament, Father, the way that you use the Apostle Peter, by your Spirit to communicate the truth that you want us to know. May the time we spend be of value, be an encouragement and a blessing, and then we'll thank you in Christ's name. Amen. We will see how far we get in the matter of this section of Scripture. There are a couple of verses. Last week we had those verses related to Christ preaching to the spirits in prison, and then the matter of baptism, and the matter of baptism saving us, the water baptism, and we went through that and mentioned the fact that people like to read what they want, and they discard most of a verse. There's a verse context that counters baptismal regeneration. And so, context normally should be rather obvious, but it might be the next verse there. In the verse itself, it says that water baptism saves the conscience problem, and it doesn't have anything to do with salvation. It doesn't do anything for the flesh. Doesn't do anything for your unrighteousness. And so it's kind of interesting. The chapter division is an okay chapter division just because it makes the context less cumbersome. There were 22 verses in chapter 3. There are 19 in chapter 4. And I don't know that I like to have that division the way it is because there is such a link. Essentially what is happening as we come to 1 Peter chapter 4, we have another approach to suffering in a sense, but he still carries on the suffering theme. The verses that are most important in chapter 4 related to suffering are not just verse 1, but you come down to verses 12, 13, and 14, and it's rather interesting how Peter addresses this. In this section of 1 Peter, as is so true in Peter, Peter likes to use pointed speech in describing events and presenting doctrinal truths. When I say pointed speech, I mean that he loves to use aorist tenses down through here. And that deals with punctiliar action. He uses a tense of the verb. Paul tends to like presence more. So when Peter uses a present tense, it's a continuous action in present time. It's significant. And so we're going to see a couple of those in this message and then in the other part of it in the next couple of weeks. In that matter, I'm trying to fit everything in. I realized suddenly today, 3 weeks from today, I will be, I will have already preached in Titusville. In Florida. It's hard to believe that that conference has come so quickly in that matter. But it's coming. And so as we come to chapter 4, we're still in this suffering section. He uses the word for suffer in verse 1. And when he uses the word suffer, he's using it when he's using it of Jesus Christ, of not just pain and persecution, but it's the culmination and it is nearly synonymous with the concept of Christ's death. And so he's talking about this. It's very interesting when we come to this point. It seems that as we arrive here that Peter is now going to address an issue that relates to down-to-earth spiritual life. And he does it in a Peter way, not a Paul way. Paul is, we're well apprised of what Paul does, so we're going to take a minute or two as we look in this first little section to look at Paul and what he has to say Peter is saying in different ways. Because people do not understand what it means to be in Christ, and they tend to not understand the benefits of being in Christ and how we appropriate Christ's substitution in present tense salvation, there's confusion in the commentators. I kind of smiled last night as I was kind of skimming down some of the commentaries to see where they landed. And those who believe that water baptism brings spiritual salvation certainly have messed up chapter 4 because they are assuming that this is the wet salvation that you get. And they liked that idea, and so they put this concept in here, and it gets very, very, very confusing. And don't read the baptismal regenerationist commentaries here. They'll drive you nuts because they're so inconsistent and illogical in what they have to say. And I smile because there's some Anglicans I was reading last night that just spent the whole time talking about how important water baptism is down through here. And they just don't understand positional truth in many, many ways. It's interesting because we deal here with a mind word. You know, Paul likes the word frame of mind. That is, he likes phronel. And so we set our reflective thinking, our frame of mind on things above. We understand that, I trust, here very well out of Colossians chapter 3. I mean, that is a mental thing. And it's kind of interesting when we look in this context, Peter says a similar thing, but he uses a totally different word for mind. And we're going to see that word and its involvement, and it's a compound form. And so it talks about Christ's mind and his suffering for us, and then it deals with the fact that we need to have the same contents in our thinking, in our mind, as he did in his suffering, so we can understand it. And then all of a sudden, the duck starts standing in line instead of running all over the pond. We start seeing things getting a little more orderly when we begin to understand that. And so we have a choice as believers. We can live as those who are living in our substitute, or we can choose to live as we did before we became a part of that work of our substitute. That is to say, we can live like we did when we were in Adam and unsaved, or we can live like we are in Christ and saved. And that choice becomes very important to us. And so when you read verses 1 and 2 in particular, we look in these verses and you can you don't think, if you read in some areas, of the fact this is a strong spiritual life statement. And it is. And it's going to be even more interesting, I think, as we go through it this morning. Then in the next section, which we'll see where we land, you have where you were in Adam and how you lived there in verse 3. And he uses terms here that are familiar. Two of them are works of the flesh. To us, when we read it, 1, 2, 3 of them are works of the flesh. I keep forgetting idolatry, so I see the abominable. Oh, that abominable word is fascinating when we look at it. And then what happens, when you start living where you ought to, you become an alien. And we'll see some of that as we move into that later. We live like a bunch of aliens when we live in our position in Christ. And so as a result, people think you're an alien. They think you're weird. Notice the word in verse 4. It says they think it's strange. They count you as an alien, as somebody who is from a totally different culture. Why? Because you don't run with them anymore. You don't run with them. And we'll talk about that running in the background of some of that. And maybe if we get there, we may even do some work in the use of this in the Septuagint in the Old Testament. So that gives us some idea, and the fact that those who are unsaved, and I mean this matter of judgment, we'll talk about that later. Now, this matter of the mind of Christ, let's read the AV of verse 4. It says, "For as much then as Christ has suffered for us in flesh, arm yourselves likewise with the same mind, for he that has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin." And it's kind of interesting as we read other Bibles and their translations. Let me read a couple of them. The New English Translation says, "So since Christ suffered in the flesh, you also arm yourselves with the same attitude." I'm reading this so you can see there's a difference in the way they handle that word mind. "Because the one who has suffered in the flesh is finished with sin." The NIV says, "Therefore, since Christ suffered in his body, arm yourselves with also the same attitude, because he has, who has suffered in his body is done with sin. English Standard Version says, since therefore Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves with the same way of thinking. For whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. So you see, what I'm reading of these verses that talk about, use different words that are translated in your King James mind. And so, see, let me double check. I need that. Oops, that's not the right one. The New Jerusalem Bible says same conviction instead of mind. New King James is where I wanted to look. They use the same mind. That is, would be expected. New American Standard translates it with the same purpose on it. It's just kind of interesting. I've started it, or I've been doing it right along in this series, putting stacks of 20-some-odd translations, I'll print them up, and I didn't get time to mark them. So I'm marking them while I'm reading them in that sense as I have gone through this. Interesting ways they translate it. So that tells us there's something unusual about that word mind, and we want to deal with that as we relate to it. So the first thing that we know right immediately is it says, therefore, as Christ has suffered for us. Now, for as much then is just the simple therefore connector. I mean, it's the therefore that I've been using when we've been working primarily with infirmity. And why, you know, therefore, what is the therefore? Well, the therefore is based on the verses we did last week. And the work of Christ, beginning in verse 18, it says, for Christ has also once suffered for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in flesh, but made alive in spirit. And so you see there's a link there. There's a close link. Without those interesting things that we dealt with last week, it ties, and there is a flow. Therefore, since he has done this in the flesh, he says, therefore, and the King James translates it, arm yourselves. It's kind of interesting, when I look at all these translations, very few of the 20-some that I look at, those translations, very few of them translated in any other way than arm yourselves. And we'll understand, I trust, why in a minute as we work our way down. So the fact is that Christ has suffered, and he uses it to participle, it ties back into the context of this. He suffered, it's a fact, it's important for us to understand. Last week we talked a little bit about this matter of the preposition, which is substitutionary. It's the word peri, which is, he creates the environment, and God counts you as being in the environment of the one who stood in your place. That is, he looks at you, and you are in that environment. And so he died for us, around us. And so his death is appropriated by us because God counts us to be in his death and in his suffering. And that's really important to us. We do have a textual problem because it says, has suffered for us. And if you happen to have, just a minute, I didn't double check it in Greek. If you look at your interlinear, you don't have for anybody. In the interlinear, they don't have for us, they don't have for you. There is a textual problem, and the textual problem either involves for us, for you, or nothing at all. And so, in the critical text, they choose not to. I think that in this context, the idea of for us is more, there's more support for its inclusion than its omission, and there's more support for it being the reading rather than the you reading. And so he has suffered in flesh for us, is the, I mean, you can see it, in flesh. That means it's a quality of flesh. He suffered in his physical body. It was physical suffering. Yes, he suffered more than that. But when he uses the word flesh here, he's talking about physical death, not spiritual death. That is another part of it. And remember, he was alive when he died spiritually in the realm of the physical, and then after he spent 3 hours on the cross in separation from the Father for that 3 hour period for our sin nature, when we understand that, then he died physically. So there were 3 hours. Remember, death is separation. That would have been a good bulletin cover this today. I was having trouble figuring out what I wanted, except Father's Day was an easy one. I don't have the battery of Father's Day's bulletin covers that I do of Mother's Day. You know, I have 3 or 4 documents that I can put different ones on. And I, you know, some of you might remember. I remember this one every time. I've used it, I think, 3 or 4 times now. And I remember that one. I've got to get something different. But graphics people don't like fathers as much as they like mothers. So I have trouble finding graphics on that. So, death is separation. Christ separated physically, and he was put to death in flesh. We read it in 3:18. So we understand that. And he suffered as our substitute. Now, substitution is kind of interesting. We talk substitution, we understand substitution when we present the gospel to somebody, right? Now, you're not going to use the word substitute, but what do you say? Christ died for our sins. He died for our sins. He was our substitute for our sins. Those are the facts of the gospel. And so we're not using the substitute word, but we're making the person who hears accountable for sins, and they find someone who takes their place. And that word sins is specific there. He's not talking about everything else Christ did. Christ died for your sin nature. I have a track at home that has the fact you, when you believe in Christ, you have to believe that he died for your acts of sin, and that you need to believe that he died for your sin nature. And I thought, this blind, unsaved person, when you give them the gospel as it is, they don't understand what a sin nature is from anything. It's the only thing they have. It's all they've ever lived with. They can't grasp the evil that they carry within them. As Christians, we begin to understand that. That broken down sin nature that is bent, it's damaged, it is incapable of pleasing God. We don't understand that because I'm sure most of us, somewhere in our life, no matter how wicked we were or what happened, thought there was some little bit of good that we might get away with the things we did. And the thing that always comes to my mind, and it almost haunts me, except if I didn't trust God for what he's done, it would drive me nuts. And that was when my father-in-law said, I'm going to take my chances. He didn't want Christ. He was going to take his chances. You know what that meant? That meant that he thought he could do it on his own, or had done something somewhere in his lifetime on his own that was good enough to get him into God's presence. And I think about that because it was so hard having given him the gospel a number of times. And it always is on the back of my mind when I think of it. I just, you know, there are some people that you love and you wish they were saved, and they didn't get saved. And those are the hardest services I think I've had to do. I mean, my service for my mom and my dad, as I preached that and worked that, were tough. But I'll tell you, the toughest were to have my in-laws put on each of their services and to know that my mother-in-law, God could have saved her. I have that little teeny bit of hope. My father-in-law, I know exactly, because God essentially said, in a different way, okay, he's not one of mine. He's not one of mine. And then I was able to come home to go back to do that service after he'd passed on in that matter. And so this substitution idea is so important when we think in those terms. The substitutionary work of Christ is the central theme of what we sang in the Beloved. He took our place. It's the theme of being in Christ. It's the key. When my Father looks at his right hand, he sees me in Christ. If he didn't see me there, where would we be? We would have nothing. Because he sees me in my substitute. He sees you there. That's called position. That's why it's so important to us. He sees us there. And to realize that he took care of it. And so he suffered for us. And that suffering was very much a physical suffering. And then the verse moves along and talks further about the function of that which is in the mind. And that kind of gives you a hint here. It says, arm yourselves likewise with the same mind. I want to talk about mind before we talk about the word for arm. Mind. There are two Greek words that are translated mind. One is phrein. I'm talking nouns. There are derivatives of these all over the place. It's interesting how extensive the revelation is concerning the different sides of the mind. Phrein or phroneo is a word that is used. There are more occurrences of that than the word nous, which is the other word for mind. Okay, phrenology is an old, I won't call it a science, but it's an ology ending on it, because phrenology was a study of the shape and bumps in your head. And so they would come, and this in the late 1800s, and well, from Civil War on, there were phrenologists, and you could go and find out about yourself. And they would feel the bumps in your head and the shape of your head. And they had charts somewhere in my piles. I have one of their charts where if the bumps are in certain place in certain ways and there are certain irregularities, then you are creative or you're not creative. You are loving or you're not loving. You are smart or you're not smart. You know, I mean, there are all these characteristics that they would, and the phrenologist would help you, because it related to what they called your mind, and it connected your mind with your head on that matter. I would fake them out, because I've had bumps removed. You know, those bumps in my head, there, I walked into the doctor, and he said, what are you here for? And I said, I have sebaceous cysts on my head, I'd like to get them removed. And he looked at me, this is the one I see in Hillsboro, and he says, yeah, they're sebaceous cysts, but we call them wens. And I'd never heard the wen thing after the first time. So he'll take and get rid of them. It's a hereditary thing. And so when they take them off, it would change. Mind is the frame, is more the intuitive side of the mind, but there's a description of an overlap. Nous involves, and you can hear it in gnusko, I mispronounced that on purpose. Gnosko, gnusko. You can see that deals with mind, and that's where there's function in relationship to experience as part of it. And I don't think we want to make intuitive mind, experiential mind distinctions there, but there, because there is a definite overlap. And so here you have something that is from the word nous. The ending is noia, which is a nous, I mean, was an ending of the word nous. But there is a preposition in front of this, which is, makes it creates a rather interesting thing, because it's in noia. It's in the mind. It's in the mind. And so as a result, we have a variety of translation of the concepts of mind. A translation, and I read it, you know, you have attitude, you have, now, see, I'm looking and I'm grabbing some way of thinking, thought, resolve attitude again. This, I'm just skimming down this one list. Purpose. Attitude. Conviction. New Jerusalem Bible translates a conviction of all things. So you see, the translation is kind of, it actually means in mind. It means in the noose, in the mind. And so it involves that which was produced in the mind of Christ when he suffered. Now stop a minute and think. What went on in the mind of Jesus Christ in his suffering? You know, we have a lot of information about that. Because, and I use the title on purpose, Jesus Christ deals with his human nature. He was on the cross and he suffered as the God-man with his human nature. He was living in the realm of his human nature, so the person had chosen to live in the realm of the human nature rather than the divine nature. This was manifested in Gethsemane, when in his human nature he said, "Father, take this cup from me." It wasn't something that his human nature looked forward to. And so, as he suffered, he went to Calvary, and we have no record of any kind of resistance on his part. We have a record of all of the abuse that led to Calvary. We have a record of what went on in the Garden of Gethsemane. It's still fascinating when he manifests his divine nature and he puts the guy's ear back on. He makes that manifestation and they still mistreat him. I am sure they goaded him along with their staves or whatever weaponry they had to make him march. And they did it out of malice. They didn't do it because they had a resisting prisoner. He goes to the trials. And he went from one trial to the other and was abused and suffered there. Then they even made him carry his own cross, and he was so weak he could not do it in his physical being. And they draft an illegal alien. No, he was probably, they didn't have legal and illegal. But they drafted a guy to come and carry that cross to Calvary. And he went there, and then he was nailed to that cross and died. And I'm not sure. I'm sure I can, I mean, my mind is kind of one of those minds that can see a lot of things that may not be. But I can imagine when they nailed him on that cross that the Roman soldier may have grabbed his arm without saying, "Put it here," because he would have put it there. But there was still that reticence, not knowing in his human nature what was going to happen. And so that suffering that came physically, the very idea of having nails driven in your hands, and not like the palms, they were probably driven right at the base of the hand, right where the juncture is here. And it's interesting when you read, there's a book entitled The Doctor at Calvary that describes some of these things that must have gone on in that matter. And so his mind, in his mind, his thoughts, a thought is in one's mind, an idea. I don't like the word idea here. It might work in other passages, but you know, the word idea is something that just, you know, the light goes on. You know, that's how we represent it in cartoons. The light bulb goes on. I think there was very much on his mind because we know what went on in Gethsemane. And so he knew that some of these things were going to happen. It was in his mind. The disciples were with Jesus in Luke 17. And the very idea of his suffering was not something they wanted to pay any attention to. And in Luke chapter 17, verses 24 and 25, Christ describes Whoops. That's not the verses I wanted. Luke 17. I wrote the wrong one down. The verse I want is where he said that he must needs suffer and be rejected of men. And I thought it was right here. And maybe I got the wrong book. I'm not going to investigate it. But he predicted ahead of time to his disciples he needed to suffer and he would be rejected of men. He talked to the two on the two right at the crucifixion. This is the Emmaus Road, and he said it was necessary for him to suffer. It was absolutely necessary, and he did. And he understood that. But what went on in his mind? He says, we need to have that kind of a mind. What did he do on the cross? Into thy hands I commend my spirit. Father, that willingness to just rely completely on the Father and his human nature in that, even having suffered the separation where he said, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, or Eloi, Eloi, whether you want it in Aramaic or Hebrew. He said, my God, why have you forsaken me? And he says, into thy hands I commend my spirit. Thoughts that went through his mind in his suffering. He said, we need to think in a similar way. He said, you need to have the same mind. That's those same thoughts that are in our minds. Now, what are those thoughts? I think that ties with that word that we know so well out of Colossians 3. Those thoughts are part of the framing of our mind. How do we frame our mind? When he suffered, he died in our place. He was our substitute. And he says, arm yourselves. The word arm yourselves, I want to look at one other passage before I get there. I want to go under the mind a little further. The word enoia is found in two passages. And this is one, and the other is Hebrews 4:12. And Hebrews 4:12 may seem to be an odd passage that we cross this often, because it describes the word of God. And it's the other occurrence of this noun. It says, for the word of God is living and powerful, and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit. So the word of God can distinguish and make the difference between whether you manage with soul or manage with spirit. And of the joints and marrow, and he's talking about joints and marrow, means you cut the bone this way instead of crossways, the joints and marrow, and is the discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. Intents, that which is in the mind related to the heart. There's our word. It's translated intents in our King James. Those things that are in our heart, the word of God assists us there. And the reason I wanted to do that, because I come to this word, arm yourself. It's the word of God that tells us what we need to know. How often do we need, are we driven? I hope we're driven often. That's the reason we do what we do in our services and have done it so long. And sing In the Beloved. And sing He Looked Beyond My Fall. Because we need that review so our thoughts can be always where they need to be. This mind. And Christ died and he did it voluntarily. We need the same kind of mind to get our minds on this thing of death. And he's talking about what Paul said, to reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to the sin nature in Romans chapter 6. That's what he's talking about. We have this same mind. We have these thoughts in our mind. We let them bounce around in our mind. And the same thoughts that went through our kind of thinking and thoughts go through our mind as we relate to this problem that is mentioned later in the verse. And so we arm ourselves. This word arm ourselves is a kind of an interesting word. In all of the translations I have gone through and looked up here, I think there's only one that didn't translate it, arm yourselves. If you look at my translation, I chose not to put that as a primary translation. I put it in parentheses and put arm in there. And it's it has the idea, to arm, yes, but it has the idea of equip. To use the right equipment. Many have referred this word to the foot soldier in the Roman army. And there were levels of foot soldiers, and this word that is used to arm yourself was often used of the elite foot soldier that was the best conditioned of the Roman legion. And what he had substantial equipment that he had to carry. Why do people go to boot camp for the Marines and the Army and other branches? So they can learn to carry more than they are used to. Isn't that the whole story? They work you so you're so wiped out, and I haven't been there, but I've heard plenty about it. You learn to carry a bigger backpack and to work in muddy shoes and you get in physical shape so that you can, well, this elite part, or I shouldn't say elite, they were the core of the Roman army, they carried certain weapons. And they weren't modern weapons. They often carried a shield. Some carried a spear and a sword, plus other kinds of weaponry, plus foodstuffs, and that sort of thing, and Nike didn't make them backpacks. And so they had to carry it in whatever way they could carry them in that matter. And so these guys were the elite guys who could carry the greatest amount of material and march. I've often wished that there was somebody that really knew military history well and would write a comparison of the Roman legionnaire and the soldiers that Alexander the Great hired as a Greek, because of the way the battles were handled. The Greeks were fast and well-armed, but it'd be interesting to see, the Romans like to walk on roads. The Greeks didn't care all the time. Obviously, you'd go roads because it was faster in those cases. But this idea of arming yourselves, and you say, why would it say arm yourselves when it also means equip? Well, there's a word that we are acquainted with, I hope, well acquainted with, and that's in Ephesians chapter 6. Ephesians chapter 6, and I want to start at 10. It says, finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might, and put on the whole armor of God. The whole armor of God to stand against the wiles of the devil. Whole armor is pan, which is all. Oplos, which is armor. So it's all armor. Whole armor. Oplos is this noun that is behind this compound word. It occurs about 10 other times in the same by itself without a prefix. But this is the one we're familiar with. And the verb is the verb that we see in 1 Peter 3. So it has the idea of equipped with adequate supply and ability. And so he says, arm yourselves in this way. And it's not just talking about a couple of weapons. Did you read the story about that guy they arrested in Pakistan last week? They arrested him. He was an American guy. He'd been over there several times. What did they do? They caught him and arrested him. He had night vision. He had a sword. He had a firearm and a dagger, I think is what it was. And he was over there hustling Bin Laden. He figured he was going to make him in when he got him. And they catch him, and he had, he was really well equipped. He was going to go wandering around over there, and they said he'd probably been over there two or three, four times before. And they arrested him. And I thought, yeah, that guy doesn't have a panoplos. He doesn't have everything he needs. There are other things you need. I mean, night vision is nice, but I think you need to have something a little bit more potent to go over in that part of the world. And a sword? I couldn't believe that. I wonder where he got a sword. I wonder what kind of sword it was. Did he ambush somebody and thought it was Bin Laden, found out he was 3 inches shorter and got his sword? I don't know. It was interesting. Well, Here, he says, arm yourself. Be well equipped with the same mind. For he that suffers in the flesh has ceased from sin. He that suffers in the flesh. He's talking positional truth here. You suffered in the flesh. In Christ you suffered. In Christ I suffered. In Christ I shared with his physical death. And God counts that as true. He counts it almost as though he looked and he saw the nail prints in your hands, in my hands, and the spear incision in our sides, and the nail prints in the feet. That is how good his substitution is. We tend to think in terms of spiritual things. He's talking about flesh here. In Christ, I died for my sins. That required physical death, which was implemented by physical objects. A cross, nail, spear to prove. And we understand it. And so I think that's what Peter's talking about here without a question. For he that suffered in the flesh, we participated in his suffering. We participated in his death. And it says he has ceased from sin. Let's go back to Romans 6. Keep our finger here again. Romans chapter 6. And be reminded of a couple of truths in Romans 6. Paul says it differently. In verse 2, he says, may it never be so. How shall we that are dead to sin nature live any longer in it? We're dead to it. And I think Peter says, how can we live any longer? But Paul says, how can we live any longer in it? Peter's saying it differently. Don't you know, as many of us as were immersed into Christ Jesus, were baptized into his death? And so that question comes, and therefore, when we get down to in 6, and we look at 11, he says, let's read before that, verse 10. For in that he died unto the sin nature once, but in that he liveth unto God. In such a way, reckon you also yourselves to be dead to that sin nature. Count it to be so. Get it in mind. Get it in mind. And I'm spinning off of 1 Peter 3, or 4. And count yourself to be alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. The same mind. We equip ourselves that way. And when you have that mind, you have died to your sin nature. And what does he say here? When you're living in your position in Christ, it says you've ceased from sin. Ceased. You are no longer involved in any quality of sin if you're living in your position in Christ. And that doesn't say you're not going to sin. It says you're not doing it anymore. This idea of ceased. It's kind of interesting how Peter uses this term. A little later, you wouldn't even know it if I read it. When I read it in verse 14, he says, if you are reproached for the name of Christ, blessed ones are you, or happy ones are you, for the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. Rests upon you. This word for rest is this word for cease with an ana in front of it, upon. And it's like he just ceased his labor and is resting. Remember, rest is cessation from labor. And so that's this idea. In Matthew 11:29, this verb is translated refresh. And so it's interesting when you look at it, we're refreshed from sin. We don't have to be so involved with the corruption of even one quality of sin. Now, does that remind you of another verse that we have pushed pretty hard in the last 2 or 3 years? I hope it does. Because I think that's what this verse is doing exactly, and that's Galatians, in Galatians chapter 5 and verse 16. And we've talked about it. We need to have Jan here. We miss her for some of these things, don't we? She's already to unload for us. And it's in 5:16. It says, this I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not fulfill the lust of the flesh. Okay, let's translate it so we are well reminded of it. Walk by the Spirit, and you will not even once, possibly, never ever, bring to completion the lust of the flesh. If you're walking by the Spirit and living in the realm of where you are in Christ, in the person of your substitute, you are taken away. You get out of the way. And if you're out of the way, temptation is not going to be able to affect you. Because what you are in Christ, when Satan attacks you, you put on the whole armor. What do you put on the whole armor? You say, hey, buddy, you lost. You just need to remember, you lost. And I won because I'm in Christ and Christ won. That sin nature, when there's something outside that's trying to stir your nasty little sin nature up, and my nasty little sin nature, and it comes, I know that I can think and say, I died to that because my substitute died to that. And when the world system appeals, you're so reminded in Christ that in Christ, you have, he already won total victory over the world system. It's been fun teaching a little bit about the millennial kingdom and hell. There's no world system. It's gone during that 1,000-year reign of Christ. And so you don't have those appeals of the world system. And we all probably have different things that appeal to us in the world system that we know lead us into carnality. They're little things. You know, I mean, it's whether it's some TV program we watch, or whether it's something we read, or something we see, something is involved in advertising. All of these kinds of things in the world system. And we know in Christ I died to that. And so we're not going to yield to those lusts. And we live in glory instead of live down here. And so we cease from sin. As long as we live in our position of there, it doesn't mean our free, our temptation free. I would love to have a temptation free guarantee. Wouldn't you? Wouldn't it be great if God just, when we got saved, he gave us this sheet of paper that said we're temptation free, is guaranteed. And there are no recalls. Well, the problem is that's not what he designed for us. And so we're not temptation free, but when we're living in our position in Christ, with our minds where they ought to be, it's absolutely impossible to bring to completion those lusts that come from our enemies. And I think that's what Peter is really driving at here. This thing of ceasing from sin. This is not what is called sinless perfection. I've told you many times, I worked with a lady who believed in second work of grace, which is sinless perfection. Your holiness groups, kind of, they believe in this. Holiness, I'm talking about Nazarene, Church of God, some of them. Christian Missionary Alliance, she happened to be a Christian Missionary Alliance gal, and she believed in the second work of grace. And she had had the second work of grace and was sinlessly perfect, and she was quick to tell me that she was sinlessly perfect. And I found out she wasn't sinlessly perfect, and it didn't take very long. I mean, that gal, she could talk the wall off of, talk about you to someone else. I didn't ever want to, after a while, I would never tell her anything that I wanted to get, that I was afraid she'd carry the ball and tell everybody about something and embellish it. And it would cease to be even truth. And so I was very careful after that because I saw her doing that with people and, I mean, the gossip that went on and the anger that was manifested in her life, and I learned a lesson. God put her in my life so I would learn that lesson in that matter. Okay, so consider yourselves to have died together with Christ and suffered together with him, and this is a way to cease from sin. We get our minds where it needs to be. The temptation to sin doesn't come through anything but the soul and spirit. It doesn't necessarily come through your body. Maybe some of the world system kinds of things. It's always interesting when they, you see an ad and you see some product that sure looks like it would taste good, and you wonder about it, and I have to stop and think. In fact, it was funny. I clipped a coupon months or so ago and stuck it in where I carry coupons. I still do that. And I took that coupon, and they didn't carry the product at Winco, or I would have tried it. It looked so good, I was going to try it, but they didn't carry it, so I didn't use a coupon, and I cleaned out the coupons that were past date, and that went with it. But it was kind of interesting. I thought, you know, the world system is telling me this is going to really taste good. And then when I get it, is it or not? And I thought, you know, I don't know. If it was really bad, I could get carnal real fast, having even saved a buck or so on it, in that matter. Okay, let's read. Well, let's carry on. So you die so that you can be resurrected and live above it is what happens. That he should no longer live the rest of his time in the flesh to the lusts of men. You die so that you can live. Kind of interesting, one of the old rabbinical statements, and I probably will use it some in the next message, was, well, maybe I won't, we'll see. It was a rabbinic proverb. That is, a rabbinic, you know what I'm saying, kids? When I say rabbinic, I'm talking about rabbis, so it's rather Jewish. And they said, when a man is dead, he is free from the law and commandments. And that was a statement from one of the rabbis. And as I remember, it was an Orthodox Jewish rabbi. And so that tells me a great deal. They, you know, they're so wild-eyed about keeping every element of the law. I'm reading a book right now about a Hasidic group. The Rav, the head rabbi, has two sons. And one son is absolutely brilliant. The other son is normal. And so the normal son is the one who sticks by dad and takes care of the Rav and accompanies him everywhere and is concerned about his health and studies Talmud with him and everything else. The other son has gone off and gotten his doctor's degree, is an international scholar and traveler. He will not wear the clothes of the Hasidic Jew. He respects them enough to wear a straw hat. This is summertime. And he wears a tan suit. And if you understand, the Hasidic Jews, they wear black clothes on Shabbat, on the Sabbath, every day of the year, whether it is 110 out or below zero. And so here he comes in this nice silk suit with his, you know, straw hat, and he shows up for service, Shabbat and Sabbath services, and he's the bright one. He knows he can handle the Torah, he can handle the Talmud. And he got there late for lighting of the candles on Friday night. That's where he was this week when I was reading or listening to it. And he got there late, and everybody was totally embarrassed because when it's sun, I've got a calendar that I have at home. It's fun because it tells you exactly when sunset is on Friday. Every Friday it has the sunset time. And that's when you light candles just before that to start Sabbath. Remember, Sabbath is from sundown to of the Friday to sunset on Saturday. And so that's the way the law works. And these Jews understood. I mean, they forced this law. I mean, this guy shows up. Well, he ended up in a traffic jam and an accident on the road, and so he was there. 3 hours late. And he was working on Sabbath trying to get there. And it was sad the way they all related to him. You know, he was family, but he wasn't. His own father, who had tried to, I think, take him into under his wing to make him the new Rav, because the father was very unhealthy. The law was so important, the details. And, you know, kosher is one thing. You know, I mean, kosher, you go to a Jewish store, and they will make a clear distinction. And when you buy in your store, learn how to read the labels, and you'll see whether it's kosher or not. You know, there's a kosher mark on almost every label in the store. If it's not there, a Jewish person will not buy it. And there's a little bitty, one of those little bitty marks that's kind of hidden in the label. Sometimes they'll have an L, sometimes they'll have a K with a circle. There's a little collection of them they use. And all that does, that's the mark of a rabbi that's approved it. And so you can eat, you've been eating kosher food a lot, and you just didn't know it. Because that's the way that's set up. And so the rabbi said, you know, when you're dead, then you don't have to worry about all this stuff. Well, that was a major statement. That was almost gross. Because with death, they saw something happening. And their anthropology, I'm not sure, your eschatology, I'm not sure where they land with it. But they certainly had issues with it. So this idea of no longer living, you can't live when you're dead. You have to die to live. And that's the focus of this second verse. And he says, you no longer spend the rest of his time in the flesh. You don't have to live that way. You have to die, but you live. You don't have to live to the lusts of men. It's funny he doesn't use the word flesh. While you're living in this life, you don't have to live like everybody else. You don't have to do everything. And Peter, I just wonder if Peter wasn't writing at a time where in his area, wherever he wrote, they'd been having a big party of some kind. I just really wonder if there was some kind of a Gentile festival going on at the time when he's writing, and the Holy Spirit uses that to put it in his mind. Because of what he says in the next verse, you've got a bunch of drunks, and you've got a bunch of orgies, and you've got idolatry going on, and it sounds like they've just, and it says, don't run with them. That means don't go out in the streets and run with their drunken brawls. That's ahead of where we're going, or where we are. And so he says that he no longer needs to spend the rest of his time in the flesh to the lust of men, but to the will of God. I don't care whether you understand the will of God list or not. I would like to see you do that. But I think more important is you need to understand that you need to be living in your position in Christ. You need to understand where you are as dead and alive. You need to have your head there. And I know that was kind of a subtle way of saying, yeah, I do care about the will of God. But if you get there, you're going to find out what the will of God is, and you're going to be really involved in it when you want to live in your position. Because when you're out of the way, and when your head is where it needs to be, and your thoughts are where they need to be, then you get concerned about what God's will is. And if you want to be dead center in the will of God, get your reflective thinking above and keep it there, and you're dead center in the will of God at that moment. Because that's where he wants you first and foremost. To be thinking in that relationship, and then that leads to walking by the Spirit. That sounds like will of God too, but it's not. It doesn't say it is. And so this matter of living out of the way with our mind somewhere else in our substitute, in the person of our substitute, this is kind of where we need to live. Now I use the word live. We walk as dead, but we are alive, having died to these things in Christ. And God the Father, when he looks at his right hand, he sees us as dead often when we have problems down here as far as our enemies and our sinning and that kind of thing. But you know, I think what he sees most of all, he sees the living Savior. And he sees you as living, he sees me as living. I just wonder what he thinks of us when we get our heads out of there and we start doing things we should. Cease from sin and doing the will of God, the desirous will of God. And this is that matter of suffering. Well, we'll be back, and this is kind of where I intended to land. I debated whether the list in 3 is going to take a little bit of time to talk a little bit about that. But I hope that gives you an idea. I think Peter's thinking the same thing that Paul's thinking in different words. And so the idea of having the mind of Christ in his suffering as our substitute is the same thoughts that he had as he understood he was taking our place. And so God looks at us as surrounded by that work at the right hand. And God counts it to be true, so why don't you? Reckon. Count. It to be true. And so we do that. And so I think that's what Peter's saying in this thing of suffering. Christ suffered. And then he goes on down here and he says, you can be happy if you're reproached for the name of Christ because you're living where you need to live. And it doesn't mean it doesn't make any difference. Can you get any happier than you are at the right hand? And no matter what the world will do to you and what happens to you and how difficult life is at the right hand, there's happiness because you can't get any better than what you have there. And when your mind is there, that helps God get things done in our lives to his glory in his way. And we are blessed as a result. Father, we're thankful for this opportunity and the words that we've had a chance to look at. We're thankful that our frame of mind helps us cease from sin. And we overcome it by getting out of the way and not trying to tough it out. But we just let you do it. What a great God you are and what a blessing you are to us. We pray that you continue to work in our lives to your glory, and then we'll thank you in Christ's name. Amen.